We do want to lift up our youth to you. We pray, Lord, that you would do some really fantastic things in every one of the young folks that are there at camp, from our fellowship, from every fellowship that is there. Lord, that your spirit would move among them, and Lord, that they would come back changed forever. And Father, we pray for the study tonight, Lord, that your spirit would move here. What an awesome God you are. We can pray that your spirit would move there in California as well as here, Lord, 500 miles away, and know that you're everywhere. You're omnipresent. And Lord, that you have promised to meet with us when we gather in your name. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we do pray that you would meet us now in a very special way. Open our hearts and our ears to your word and help us to understand and then apply what we see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 11, chapter 11 of Revelation. We started that last week. And we were introduced to the mighty angel with the opened little scroll. And we saw that that was different from the large scroll with the seven seals. And we saw that the little scroll was probably the remaining Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel and the end times. And we also saw the two witnesses. And we kind of surmised that maybe it's going to be Elijah and Enoch. And I kind of lean more to Moses and Elijah. And my wife got on me. She's even doing it right now. Jay. Last Wednesday, she said, you know, you kept saying Elisha. I said, no, I didn't. I was saying Elijah. And she said, no, you were saying Elisha. So just in case, all right? Every time you thought I heard Elisha last week, okay, your ears were wrong. If I said Elisha, I meant Elijah with the J there, okay? And that those two witnesses, whoever they are, they prophesied for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period in Jerusalem. And then we saw at the end of their ministry, the Antichrist was allowed to kill them. And we saw what happened when they were killed, that the world actually partied, that they sent gifts around because they were so happy that they were dead. But then after 3.5 days of their not being buried, but being lying in the streets, the world was so happy and just wanted to see them there dead. After 3.5 days, God resurrected them and called them up into heaven. And when that happened, a huge earthquake happened there in Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city was leveled, and 7,000 people died in that earthquake. And then where we ended last week was in verse 14 of chapter 11. We read that only two of the three woes that had been prophesied in chapter 8, verse 13, about the dwellers of the earth had been fulfilled, and that the third woe on the inhabitants of the earth was yet to come. And I think maybe we ought to read Revelation 10, 5 through 7 again, because it's real important to what we're going to see right now. Let's go ahead and read that. Revelation 10, 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So this has just happened. All of that we just talked about has just happened. The angel swore that the seventh angel, as he sounds his trumpet, it'll set in motion the completion of the mystery of God. And as he declared that mystery to the prophets without any more delays. So no doubt what is in that seventh trumpet is the third woe that's yet to come. So let's go ahead and continue now in Revelation 11 with verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, oh yeah, amen. All heaven, knowing what's contained in the large scroll that was sealed with seven seals, and that the conditions for the final redemption that are included in those seven trumpet judgments are now being met. And we're going to see in a little bit the seven vial or bowl judgments, and those are actually part of the seventh seal and what's in the scroll there, what's in that title deed to the earth. The seventh trumpet means the world will no longer be under Satan's control. And we saw last week, that's why the angel stood on the land and on the sea, basically claiming the whole earth for God. It now belongs to God again. And the way that this is worded, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, is what is referred to as a proleptic statement. In other words, even though it's still in the future, it hasn't happened yet, the way that it is declared in the present tense is because God has declared that it will happen, and so it's as good as done. It's that sure that the process has started, like we saw, without any more delays. It's going to be one thing after another. And then when this process is over, that has started now with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, then the world will be God's. But it's spoken as if it's already done, because when God says something, hey, it's as good as done, right? And so that blowing of the trumpets, something that big, and that proclamation causes a response in heaven. Look at verses 16 through 18. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." I got to slow down. I'm wanting to get all of this in tonight. So I just got to slow down a little bit. Notice all of the things that the 24 elders are praising God for. He says, "You have taken your great power and reigned." Now, He has reigned in heaven from eternity past, right? And now He will reign on earth, fulfilling really the prayer that Jesus was telling us to pray, you know, in Matthew 6, when He gave us what a lot of people call the Lord's Prayer, but it was really a model prayer. And Jesus was telling us to pray along these lines. In Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus said that we're to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here that is happening. That's happening right now. God has reigned from eternity in heaven, now on earth as it is in heaven. And notice verse 18. He says, "The nations were angry." One of the things, you know, I like to do is to see how connected the New Testament and the Old Testament are. And really, you can't separate them. I believe that this, "the nations were angry," is a reference to Psalms 2. And actually, I think actually Psalms 2 was a reference to this. This is what's going on here. Look at verses Psalms 2, 1 through 6. We'll have it up on the wall there. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And notice what's next in verse 18. He says, "Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Folks, this is the justice that believers have been praying for a long time. And now it's being answered. Evil will be eradicated. In Hebrews 10:30, we're told, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.'" And this is being fulfilled now. Also, the next part, "You should reward your servants." Hey, God judges, He repays, and He's going to do that. He's going to reward every believer who has served Him for what we did with our salvation. Not with salvation. He doesn't reward with salvation. That once we're saved, that's by grace. But once we're saved, it's what we do with our salvation. How we serve the Lord. Our attitudes, our motivations, all of that has to do with our rewards. We've talked about that in depth before. But notice also the three categories of servants. Prophets, saints, and those who fear your name. In other words, everyone who's ever trusted in the Lord, God will reward them. And that's an awesome thing, isn't it? To look forward to. And I guess I should say it's awesome if you're actually serving Him. If you're just serving yourself, maybe it's not too awesome for you, you know? If you're just going to skate in and be saved kind of by the skin of your teeth, kind of patting out the flames or whatever, all your work's being burnt up and, you're going to be called Old Smokey in eternity, You make it in, but the thing is, God has told us over and over again that we're to be faithful while we wait, that we're not to be like that wicked servant who buried his talent. But God has given us each gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's given us different talents and different abilities to serve Him with, to glorify Him with, and really to enlarge the kingdom of God with. And if we're using them for the right reasons, motives and all that, attitudes, hey, we're going to be rewarded. He will do that. But He also says that the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, it's interesting, especially in this day and age, we don't really talk about this aspect of judgment within the church that much today. We really do have something in common with the greenies, with some people call the tree huggers and all that, the environmentalists. And, really every Christian, you kind of should be an environmentalist, when you really think about it. I mean, think about when God created the earth and He created man, He put Adam and Eve in the garden. And you know what? They were supposed to be caretakers. They were supposed to take care of God's creation, kind of managing the natural resources and caring for everything that God had made, tending the garden, all that. The big difference between us and most environmentalists is God versus no God. To a lot of environmentalists, the environment is their God. And in fact, they see mankind as the enemy to their God. Have you ever noticed that? You ever seen that? They don't care, boy. You could go out and murder all the unborn babies you want. You take all kinds of stuff, do all kinds of things to people. It's not that big of a deal until you start hurting the environment. It just blew my mind when they did this survey. I think it was right before this last election where they asked people, what is the number one concern on your heart? What is the biggest concern, the biggest threat to our safety and to the earth? And you know that a majority of people, instead of saying ISIS or anything like that, North Korea or anything like that, they said global warming. It's like, seriously? Really? But we should be concerned about the environment. We shouldn't be known for destroying the planet. But when it comes to the whole global warming, all kinds of stuff, I've shared with you before. It's been quite a while. But during the, I think it was like year two of the first George W. Bush administration, we went to Cortez, Colorado. And we were there at the Mesa Verde ruins. And the ranger there was explaining why the Indians left the ruins there. And we know, he says, we know that it was 500 years ago. Oh, really? Yeah, we know it. Because of, and they gave all of this good scientific, archaeological and evidence. And he says, because 500 years ago, the earth heated up and this was a farming culture here. And so they had to go where it was wetter and cooler, because it became too hot and dry here in this part of Colorado, so they had to move. And we know that the earth heats up every 500 years because of the rings of the trees, and he went on to give some really good scientific reasons why we know, not we guess, not we surmise, but we know that the earth heats up every 500 years. So about 15 minutes later, we're another part of this tour here, and they're letting us climb up and down the ladders and going into these things. It's a really cool deal there. And then he starts saying, he gets on his rant, okay, about how it's global warming. He said, now my boss, the President of the United States, says that global warming doesn't exist, so I'm not allowed to say that there's global warming. But you can look around here and see all of these trees and bushes, see how dry everything is, see how hot it's been, and we've been, you know, record temps and blah, blah, blah. And I'm looking around, and I'm looking at everybody else going, is it registering with anybody else, you know? And I'm getting kind of irritated on this whole deal. And finally, nobody's saying anything. And he's about ready to move on to a different subject. I said, you know, I don't know about everybody else, but I'm paying attention. And about 15, 20 minutes ago, when we were back at blah, 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 you were telling us that these people moved because it heated up and dried out. And that was 500 years ago, right?
Right.
And you said that we know, because of the rings of trees, da, 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 that we know that the earth warms up and dries out every 500 years ago, right?
Right.
So it's been 500 years. Shouldn't we expect the world to be warming up and drying out? You know what he said? Well, I could explain it to you, but you wouldn't understand. Okay. I felt like saying, well, if you use little words and talk slow, maybe we could get it. But it's just their agenda. They have this agenda, and reality doesn't factor into it a lot. But folks, we really should, you know, try and take care of the environment. We should do our part. But it's not our God. It's not something that we worship. Now, verses 17 and 18 that we just read have been called the table of contents for the rest of the book of Revelation. And in these two verses, verses 17 and 18, you see everything that's going to take place, and again, without delay, now that the seventh angel has sounded. Verse 19, he says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Some believe that this ark of the covenant, located in that temple in heaven, is the very ark that Moses built or had built and that was lost during the captivity of Israel. I kind of doubt it. Because remember when we were in Exodus and when we studied in Hebrews, we saw in both places that everything God had Moses make was a replica of the true items in heaven. So I believe that this is true here, that this is the true Ark of the Covenant that Moses made the replica of as God gave him the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain there, on Mount Sinai. Now, all of those reactions to the temple of God in heaven being open here on earth, you know, the lightnings, the thunderings, earthquake and hail, it's all earthly phenomena. It's all stuff that's going on here. And it's something to kind of note that these things, these lightnings and thunderings, earthquake, hail, are in response to what has happened in heaven, the temple being open in heaven. And from that we understand that what goes on in heaven does affect what happens here on earth. Now, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And the first thing you notice here is what John is describing is a sign. He says a great sign. And one of the definitions of that Greek word, semion, is that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and is known. So God is showing John, and really us through John, something about a person or thing distinguishing her, this woman, or it, from others. Showing us something about who or what is represented by this sign. So whenever you come to a difficult passage like this, and you're wondering, well, who, what is this sign? What's this sign mean? Who's the woman? Who, you know, she's going to give birth. Or who's she going to give birth to, this child, and all that. You look at some of the things there. You always want to look at either the phrase or a description or whatever is there and find out where was it mentioned, any place, if it's been mentioned before in the Bible. It's referred to as the law of first mention. You know, do we see that description or some of those components anywhere else in the Bible? And so if you remember, some of you might have already been thinking, remember Joseph, his dream that he had, one of the dreams, it was a prophetic dream? In Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So you have Jacob or Israel interpreting this dream for us. And really it coincides with this vision, this sign that John has shown. And again, everything's connected in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, all that. And the sun represents Jacob or Israel. The moon would be Rachel, his wife. 12 stars that we see in Revelation would be Joseph's brothers and Joseph himself, because it was the 11 stars and then Joseph would be the 12th. So here in Revelation, no doubt the woman within this sign is the nation of Israel. And we can continue to check this interpretation, see is this right? You know, and if it is, if this interpretation is right, then it won't contradict any of the other truths that we find in Scripture. And we would expect more Scripture to be referred to. And remember, this is a revelation, an unveiling. So God wants us to understand. He's going to tell us things that are already seen, a lot of those things, in other places in the Scripture. So this woman, or Israel, was pregnant, being with child and gave birth. And we can guess who the child is, and then check our guess with the rest of Scripture. But the most important and most prophesied child that was ever born by Israel, was ever born in Israel or through Israel, would be Jesus Christ, right? And that would be the best guess. After all, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? That's what it's about, revealing, unveiling Him, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. Now let's see if this interpretation fits. Verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads. See, that's a dragging is a dragon having, all right? It's just, you know, when you get in a hurry, you know, you get two words together, you get one. Yeah. A fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we don't have to guess or even do any research to know who the fiery red dragon, who that serpent is. Verse 9 tells us. You just skip on down to verse 9, you see the great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Okay, so we know who that is, right there in the same chapter. His tail drew a third of the stars in heaven and threw them to earth. Again, verse 9 helps us with this. It's the devil's angels who followed him in rebellion against God. And we believe the child there is Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 4, it's a capital C, you know, to devour her child. And that's the translators giving us a hint, a clue of who they think this child is, referring to Jesus. Now, did the devil ever try to devour Jesus as soon as he was born? Well, yeah, duh, right? Part of the Christmas story. We read about it every year, right? Satan using King Herod to try and kill the baby Jesus as soon as he was born. Matthew 2:16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the wise men. Matthew also lets us know this was prophesied in the Old Testament. He goes on there in Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18, says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Folks, God is omniscient. He knows everything all the time. And He wants us to know that He knows. Because he tells us about all these things so that we know, first of all, it's no accident, but we know that God is in control. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. You and I don't. All throughout the Scripture, though, God lets us know He knows the future and that He's in control. So we can trust Him. We can trust Him not only with what He promises to do in the future, but we can trust Him with our future personally, knowing that He knows us, He knows every hair on our heads, and that He knows the future. And so he said He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to do that. He'll keep His promise. He's not only omniscient, He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So we can trust Him in that. Now, verse 5, it says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne." We looked at Psalms 2, verses 1 through 6. Well, the psalmist continued to prophesy, and actually, it's the Son of God speaking to God the Father in the first person in this prophecy. In Psalms 2, verses 7 through 9, he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord," and that's all capital letters there, so we know that's the proper name of God, Yahweh. "Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So the Son of God, or God the Son, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we saw in chapter 2 of Revelation that Jesus applied this passage in Psalms to Himself. In Revelation 2, 26 and 27, Jesus said, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." So pretty much no question there as to who this child is that will rule with a rod of iron, right? Isaiah also talks about this child who would be God in the flesh and who would rule from the throne of David without end. And again, another passage that we read every Christmas, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." It's literally Father of the Everlasting. "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, just in case there's any doubt as to who this child is, they'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. Look at how John describes Jesus as he returns to the earth at his second coming in Revelation 19. Verses 13 through 16. "He was clothed with robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So without a doubt, absolutely without a doubt, this male child born to this woman is in fact Jesus Christ. And that actually kind of confirms who the woman is, right? You know, when you confirm one, you're confirming the other. After the Lord's resurrection from the dead, as it says here, you know, John also tells us that her child was caught up to God and to his throne. After the Lord's resurrection from the dead, that's exactly what happened, right? And his disciples watched it happen. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And again, we'll see that happen in chapter 19 when we get there. And actually, you know what? We'll see it happen in person. We'll see that happen. We'll be there with him. It's an awesome thing to think about, you know? We'll be right there. Now, right now, before these things happen, though, Jesus is still in heaven. And you know what? He's busy. He's busy on our behalf. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And then Hebrews 9:24 says, For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies, remember? Copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus is in heaven right now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says, Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Aren't you glad for that? And especially what we're going to see in a minute here. I am so glad that he is always living to make intercession for me. I need a lot of intercession. and it's just awesome to know that, you know, that the Lord, while we wait for him to take us home, that he himself is interceding for us. And then John tells us something about the nation of Israel, the woman. Verse 6, Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So this woman, Israel, will flee into the wilderness for 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years of 30-day months, which are biblical years. That's the Jewish calendar and also the Babylonian calendar when Daniel was captive in Babylon and wrote those prophecies, those months being of 30 days each. It's important that you always remember that. We talked about that, what was it, Sunday, or was it last Wednesday, that sometimes we get into trouble when we're trying to understand the Bible by reading it through the eyes of 21st century American believers or Western eyes. It's always important to understand the historical and the cultural context. But this will happen here. All of this is happening at the midpoint of the tribulation period when the Antichrist reveals his true colors and puts his image to be worshipped in the holy place within the new temple, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24. They will flee, and he said in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 24, Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. John will mention this again in a couple of verses, but we've already seen up to the midpoint in the tribulation, half of the earth's population has already been wiped out. And as he says here, you know, the next half, if God didn't shorten those days, nobody would be saved. And so happening at this same time is what's going on here in verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. See, it's not then or after these things. It's and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. As we saw when we were in chapter 9, and we referred back to Job chapters 1 and 2, the devil at this time does have access to heaven. But he will be cast out of heaven. Access will no longer be granted to him at the midpoint of the tribulation. In verse 10 it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." That's an awesome thing to read, but when you think about it, right now, as we're gathered together right here, reading about the devil, he's probably accusing one of us or some other believer of something in heaven right now before the Father. He's at it. He doesn't stop. He doesn't lay up day and night, it says. And he'll continue doing this, even to the midpoint in the Great Tribulation. And right at that 3.5-year mark. Now, so the biggest problem for us, though, when you think about it, he's accusing us? Satan accuses us before God? Yeah, like we saw in Job, you know, they cruise the earth, and then periodically they go and they have to make a report as to what they've been doing kind of thing. But, you know, he accused Job and that, but he's the accuser of the brethren. He does accuse us. The biggest problem for us is, you know, that even though he's a liar and the father of all lies, thing is, he's probably not making anything up when it comes to us. He's just ratting us out. He's just telling the truth about what's going on, because we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And none of us are perfect even now. Like Paul the Apostle said, not that I'm already perfect either, I've already attained. You know, none of us are yet, because we're not in our glorified bodies. So, you know, he's accusing us. He doesn't have to make anything up, because, you know, you guys know there's plenty of stuff for him to accuse us of, you know. The things that we say, the attitudes, of, you know, this and that, you know, kind of thing. But you know what? Again, getting back to really what's cool. Remember we talked about he's always alive to make intercession for us, right? He's always there on our behalf. Even though the enemy accuses us, the brethren and sistren, and may be very accurate as to all the sins committed by us, we don't have to worry about God judging us or condemning us for those sins, do we? Yeah, we don't have to worry about it. And we, even our tribulation saint brethren that will come to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation, will overcome all of that. Folks, we are overcomers. How? Look at verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." See, the same thing that makes us overcomers today over the enemy will make the tribulation saints victorious and overcomers as well. It's the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14, remember, it said, "And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." See, they're cleansed the same way that we're cleansed. When we put our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, his innocent blood that was shed for our sins is applied to our accounts. Our sins, then, are removed. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. There's nothing there for God to see. There's nothing there for God to judge, to condemn us for. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What an awesome thing, huh? He can accuse all he wants, man, but we're good to go. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. All of those sins. And again, Jesus is up there as our advocate. He's up there on our behalf. So when Satan says, "Hey, did you see? Did you see? Did you see what John did? Did you see what he did?" And the Father, you know, say, "Yeah." And Jesus step up. "But Father, that's under the blood. John's one of mine, and it's gone. I've cleansed it. I've washed it. You're right. There's nothing here. There's, you know, he's acquitted. He's clean. He's forgiven. There's nothing there." Now, this voice in heaven that John heard said that they also overcame by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. This was proof of their real faith. You know, their real faith in the blood of the Lamb. They professed it in their testimony, and they were willing to die for their testimony of Christ, rather than surrender to the will of the Antichrist and of Satan. Now, how should those already in heaven, how should they respond when all of this is going down? When the seventh trumpet blows and all of this is happening and everything now, the very, very end, and the third woe is going to happen. How should they respond? Look at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So here's really the third woe. The devil's come down, not to Georgia, but the devil's come down to earth, and he's hacked. He is angry. He's been kicked out of heaven, and he knows he's only got a short time, 3.5 years now. He knows that. Remember, he studies the scriptures. He knows the scriptures better than you and I do. And so he knows what's happening. He knows he's defeated. He knows he's got a short time. So he's angry. He's got great wrath, it says. So he's going to really ramp it up. He's going to ramp up his attack on God's creation now. Remember, he hates our guts because God loves us. He hates God, and the only way that he could hurt God in any way is to hurt God's creation, to hurt those for whom Christ died. And so he's going to ramp it up now. Kind of like at the end of the Gulf War. Remember when our troops were becoming victorious and they were running the Iraqi army out of Kuwait? Remember that? Remember what they did? They kind of adopted that scorched earth policy. They knew they were defeated. It was just a matter of time. So they blew up and burnt everything on their way out. Remember what a mess that was? That's kind of, you know, they're taking a cue from their guy, you know, from the enemy here. You know, this whole thing, this last-ditch effort to cause as much pain to those they hate as they could on their way out. That's what Satan's going to do. Verses 13 and 14 says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." And we've already determined that this woman is Israel. And folks, in this we see that Israel is still God's chosen people. The church has not replaced Israel. 2 different entities. God is still going to keep his promises that he has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. And these two verses here, 13 and 14, basically repeat, or they're a reiteration of verse 6 of Israel going into the wilderness with a little bit more information here. And where he talks about the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Many see this as a giant airlift, kind of a type of exodus from the land of Israel by the woman or the Jewish people. Some have suggested that the United States of America will have some part in this, as our national symbol is the bald eagle. And to quote the great theologian Bugs Bunny, could be. But just because wings are mentioned doesn't necessarily mean that this is an airlift, okay? In Scripture, it oftentimes, when it talks about wings or wings of an eagle and that kind of thing, just simply means that things are happening swiftly or quickly. They're able to move fast. And again, this sanctuary that Israel will have will last for 3.5 years, or for a time and times and half a time. So for a time is 1, times is 2, and then a half a time, so 3.5. Just as Daniel prophesied in Daniel 12:7, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Again, which corresponds to verse 6, the 1260 days, or 3.5 biblical years of 30 days each month. Because of other passages in the Bible, and we really don't have time to go into them, there are many who believe that that place in the wilderness prepared will be the rock city of Petra. If you've ever seen pictures of that, you know, it's a pretty impressive place. I forget the number of people they say it could house, but it would be a pretty easy area to defend. Maybe, again, could be. But verses 15 and 16 says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Now, this is kind of interpreted two different ways. One is that it's literal water, that somehow Satan causes a flood of water to try and drown those fleeing to the wilderness. And if it is Petra, and if you've ever seen it, it's, you know, it's got a narrow passage, these huge cliffs, and if they were just getting in there, you know, I envision, remember the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and remember when the Israelis went in on the dry land and the water stacked up there, and then the Egyptian army tries to do that, and they're walking through there, they're going through, and all of a sudden the water collapses on there, and there was no place to go. Those rock cliffs would kind of be like those walls, and if he did cause a flood to happen, there wouldn't be much of anywhere to go, depending on where they were within those cliffs. And really, when you think about it, if that is literal water, then it's kind of a reversal, kind of a ripoff of God drowning the Egyptian army in the Red Sea during the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And this is just kind of the difference there, just kind of backwards, that it's Israel leaving Israel and going someplace else because they're being persecuted by the Antichrist. Now, the other view is that this flood could refer to a flood of soldiers, like how Jerusalem was destroyed after the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was cut off or killed, as prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 9:26. He says, "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." So mentioning the war and all, but we know that when Israel tried to fight against the Roman soldiers, and they held out for a while, but Rome came in there, Titus, in 70 AD, and wiped out Jerusalem, and a number of them fled off to Masada there, and they would hold out for some time longer. But one of the soldiers inadvertently tossed a torch into the temple. That was mowed down, but there was kind of a flood of soldiers, and that's how Jerusalem was destroyed there. So it could be that. But whichever way it happens, whether it's water or whether it's a flood of soldiers, God will cause the ground to open up and swallow either the water or the soldiers, you know, that were sent by the Antichrist, by Satan himself, actually, to destroy Israel. Just like he did with Korah and his 200 fellow rebels. Remember that? We just saw that in Numbers 16, you know, a month or so ago. So how will our enemy take that when that happens, when he's foiled again, when the ground opens up and stops this, what's going to kill Israel? Verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So it won't be pretty, you know. And as they say, stay tuned next week as we continue with the last half of the Great Tribulation, and we'll see what the enemy is going to try and do to those within Israel that do not make it to that wilderness refuge. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us these signs, these glimpses ahead of what you're going to do. And Lord, the final redemption of creation and how this is all going to wrap up. But Lord, even more than that, thank you for the truths that we find within that of Lord Jesus, how you intercede for us, of how you have removed our sins by your blood. Thank you, Lord, for the reminders of the rewards that we can look forward to for serving you with right attitude and right motive. Father, help us. Help us to be reminded of these things, Lord, when the enemy does accuse us, even to ourselves. Lord, that we would remember that you have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Help us, Lord, to remember that you win. Lord, that no matter how these things shake out, and even if our interpretations may be wrong and it's something else entirely, Lord, in some of these things that we really can't know until it happens, Lord, thank you that we know it will happen. Thank you that we can know and absolutely be certain that it's as good as done, that you will reign on earth, Lord, that we will reign with you. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that we belong to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.